That is a clip from a movie called Amistad by Steven Spielberg about slaves winning their freedom. I believe that the human heart was made for and longs for freedom, but the kind of freedom that the Bible talks about isn't necessarily a political one or an economic one. I believe that the message of the New Testament is the greatest story ever told. At its heart, it tells this story of us as people, human beings, lost and dead and separated and at war with God, who is holy and just, and that He loves us despite our bondage to our own sin and our selfishness. And out of that love for us, His creation, He goes on a rescue mission to rescue us, His people. And His Son comes to earth giving up everything that He deserves to live, to suffer, and to die for you and me. And then to be raised from the dead. At the heart of the New Testament message is this, and I apply it to me as I became a Christian 32 years ago, that in March of 1978, before my conversion to Christ, my sin owned me, and I owed a debt to God that I could never pay back, and that I stood guilty before Him, and I deserved to be punished for what I had done. And yet, in His love for me, and there were times when I wondered how He could love me, Jesus came and took the punishment that I deserved. He died in my place. And then on that day in March of 1978 in my bedroom, when I read the Bible, really for about the first time, I put my faith in Christ and what He did for me on that cross. And at that moment, in that bedroom, I was totally and completely forgiven of everything I ever had done and of everything I ever would do. So now, I stand before you, forgiven, totally and completely pardoned, guilt-free and clean. He has made me His own. He has called me His beloved. And He has called me His precious child, adopting me and making me a part of His family. And what goes for me goes for all of us when we believe. And so now, in Christ, I am set free from the penalty that I deserve to have to pay so that I could live life free from guilt in God's judgment. And what struck me there in that bedroom in March of 1978 was that there was absolutely nothing I could do for myself because it had all been done for me. All I could do was receive a gift freely given. Guys, there's no message like that anywhere else in the world. Now, a lot of teachers, preachers, and lay people stop at this notion of God's forgiveness. And they see it, and there's truth in this, that Jesus came and died and was raised again so that we can know God and have a relationship with Him. That's true. And we'll hear and we'll read that forgiveness was provided for so that one day we can go to heaven. And that also is true. But I believe there's something about the New Testament message that we so often miss. And that the message for us who know Christ and believe in Him isn't about simply one day going to be with Him. It's a message about today, here and now. In Luke chapter 4, we have the story of Jesus' first public ministry in a synagogue, and it was in his hometown. and he steps up to read the scriptures. And probably as a good Jew of the day, he put his prayer shawl on. As the scroll of Isaiah was given to him, he kissed it. And then he opened the scroll of the book of Isaiah to chapter 61. And he read this to those men who were there. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to comfort all who mourn, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance." And when he got done reading that section from Isaiah 61, he said this to everybody: "The scripture is now fulfilled in your hearing." What Jesus was saying in that statement was this scripture about the Messiah, Isaiah chapter 61, was written long ago, but as I stand here and read it before you today, it's fulfilled and it's completed, and he was identifying himself as the Messiah come to earth. And it's interesting to me that Jesus chose this, because here's where Jesus identified his mission to the world. It wasn't simply about coming and dying and providing forgiveness, but it's interesting that in Isaiah chapter 61, the passage Jesus uses to identify his work, he talks about setting captives free. It's you and me and those around us. You see, he didn't simply come to live and to die for our forgiveness. He came to live and to die and to be raised so that here we can live in a way that is different from those around us. And he came to set us free. Jesus talked about this later in his ministry. In fact, as you read through the four Gospels, you see a great deal about Jesus talking about his coming to set people free. He says in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then the theme of freedom is continued throughout Paul's writings. One example is in Galatians 5, where Paul says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." But what does it mean to be free? Or what is it that Christ and Paul are saying that we are actually free from? It means this, my friends. It means that when we put our faith in Christ's death for me, that he died as a substitute in my place, that he died a death I should have died, then I am free from God's judgment against me. I am free from having to live under the weight of the guilt of things that I've done in my past. I'm free from trying to ever be good enough for God, of ever having to measure up for him. I'm free from having to earn God's love and favor. I'm free from ever having to try to pay him back for all that he's done for me. I'm free from having to pay for my own sin, because it's already been paid for me. Now, if you've been in the church for a while, you might be thinking, "Yeah, I know." But don't lose sight of something. That what I just said and what many of you know to be true and believe in your hearts to be true is contrary to all the religions of the world. You see, the religions of the world appeal to something inside of us that says, I can somehow do something to be good enough to earn God's favor. I can somehow do enough good works so that His wrath isn't poured out on me. The religions of the world somehow say, I can go through a ritual. I can do enough good things for people. I can be helpful. I can try to change my attitude. Or I can live here on earth and suffer for my sin because of things that I've done. And by my own suffering, somehow I might be able to win the favor of the gods. That's where the world's religions come from. But Jesus says, and the message of the New Testament, my friends, is this, that there's absolutely nothing you or I can do to earn God's favor. I can't read my Bible enough. I can't pray enough. I can't change my attitude enough. I can't try to love better. There's nothing I can do to make God love me more or to win His acceptance of me. When people say all the religions of the world are the same, they don't understand this core basic point that all the religions of the world except Christianity appeals to the pride in human beings that says there's something you can do. Get God to love you, to accept you. And yet the message of the New Testament says there's nothing we can do except receive His forgiveness and His freedom. The question that I ask and have asked over the years is, why is it that people who are set free would continue to stay in bondage? Could you imagine those slaves in this film clip being set free with the judge's verdict and keeping their shackles on? Could you imagine that? Can you imagine in 1865, when the Civil War ended and slaves were set free, that no, they instead wanted to stay in their shackles. They wanted to continue to be whipped and separated from their families. No. But the question is, why do we as human beings so often allow ourselves to stay in the state of bondage rather than living life as people who are set free? In my work with people over the last 3 decades, I've seen 4 basic obstacles that I hear in people that keep them from being free. The first one is this. I simply call it ignorance. Now, ignorance doesn't mean somebody is stupid. Ignorance doesn't mean they're not intelligent. Ignorance is about a lack of information. And when I talk with people about messes that they've made in their lives and things that they've done or things that they have failed to do and the guilt that they carry year in, year out, maybe for something a few years ago or something that they did 50 years ago, I find that they don't understand some things about the truths of Scripture. One is the truth about God, and that is that God is holy, but in His holiness, He is also loving. I find that often they're ignorant and they don't understand the truth that it is their sin that has made a mess of everything and that they'd rather blame everybody else rather than owning what they've done. They're ignorant about the cross and what Jesus did and how He paid it all. That it's paid in full. And I find that at times people are ignorant about their life and their future. And I find that some people have simply gotten used to their chains. In the last month, I was talking to a client of mine. This guy's going through divorce because he's made a mess of his life. In his practice of sexual addiction, he was visiting prostitutes. And his wife gave him chance after chance, and finally she's left him. And I continue to see him and work with him. And he believes, even though he claims Christ, he believes, he knows, and he's owning up to the truth of the mess he's made of things. He's owning up to the sin that he's committed. He's owning up that he's responsible for what's happened in his marriage. But he's also believed that now he's going to have to pay for that for the rest of his life. And true, he may have to deal with the consequences for what he's done. But one night I sat with him and I explained to him that what he did was also paid for by Christ on the cross. And that it's a death you deserve to die, but he did it for you. And now you are forgiven in Christ. And you don't have to carry that any longer. And here's a guy who grew up in the church who looked at me and said, I've never heard it put that way before. My friends, there's a lot of ignorance out there about God and ourselves and what the cross has actually provided. But that's not the only obstacle that I find. Usually I find this next one as being key. And that's human pride. You see, it takes humility for a person to say, there's nothing that I can do to add to what Jesus has already done. There's something in us, this pride thing, this human arrogance that says, somehow I can contribute to what Christ has already done. Now, it's interesting, when I was talking with this guy who was using prostitutes, when the little bulb went off over his head and he got it, he said, wow. Chris, have you seen the movie The Passion? I said, oh, yeah. He said, I just realized something. How arrogant of me to think that I can add to that. How can anything that I do here on earth ever add to, enhance what you see in that movie? He really paid it all for me, didn't he? There's something in us, this pride, that resists receiving. There are people, and you might be one, who that you're doers and you like to do things for people and you're helpers. But when it comes to people doing things for you, it feels uncomfortable. It might be hard for you to think that Jesus died in your place to set you free. And all you have to do is receive that freedom. I find another obstacle to freedom is fear. Some people are actually afraid of becoming free, of living life without the guilt that they carry. They wouldn't know what to do with it. For some people, their guilt has become like a dysfunctional friend who they don't seem to be able to break away from year after year after year after year. They somehow have gotten used to carrying this guilt on their back, and their bodies have developed calluses, and though it weighs them down and slows them down, they have gotten used to this. And the whole notion of becoming free, free from that guilt, is a foreign concept to them. There's that story, I think it's in John chapter 5, of Jesus coming into the pool of Bethesda. And he walks into this pool and there were hundreds of people laying there who were invalids. And the story goes that every once in a while an angel would come down and descend into the pool. And I say, turn it into a jacuzzi. And it was believed that whoever got into that pool first would be healed. And so Jesus and the disciples go into this huge area, and Jesus comes up to this one man. And he asks the man a question that seems like a strange question, But knowing the man's heart, it was exactly the question that needed to be asked. And the question Jesus asked was this: do you want to get well? See, that's the question that gets asked to us. Do you want to get well? Because some people truly don't. Some people want to stay in their pride and in their fear and to live with that guilt for the rest of their lives. But finally, as Scott talked about a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, one of the key obstacles, one of the key things that keeps us from living a life of freedom is long-term chronic anger, bitterness, and unforgiveness. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and to defile many." In other words, there's something that happens in a person, if they allow it to, where an offense is received, somebody sins against them, and instead of forgiving early in that time frame after that offense, they allow that wound to become festered and they become bittered. And years, even decades later, they're still thinking about and focusing on the thing that that person did all that time ago. And it's interesting to me that the writer of Hebrews warns us by starting out with, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God." In other words, what he seems to be saying here is this: that when we hold on to long-term anger and become embittered people, and we hold grudges and resentments against people, and we're unforgiving in our ways with them, that somehow that has an effect on our ability not just to see but to receive the grace of God. You see, when we harden our hearts against people, we deceive ourselves if we believe we can keep our hearts soft to God at the same time. Some people stay in bondage because they're bitter and they're missing God's grace. Now, however one looks at this issue of freedom and the obstacles to it, it almost always comes down to what we believe. And when I say believe, I don't necessarily mean pure theological or biblical truth. I mean this, and I played with this a few years ago. I was thinking about that John 8:32 where Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So there's this direct connection between truth and freedom. Then I was thinking, well, okay, if truth brings about freedom, then believing lies is going to do what? Keep us in bondage. Paul says a great deal about this, and throughout his writings and in other parts of Scripture, you see that the process of transformation is really a battle for the mind. Paul says in Romans 12, 2, that we're not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says this, that we are to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So in other words, we have a choice, my friends, as to what we're going to believe. We can believe the truth about God, about Christ, about ourselves, what He's done for us, and that will bring freedom. Or we can continue to believe lies, and that's going to keep us in bondage. You see, sometimes lies are very convenient for us to believe and to hold on to. I could stand here and say, I have a full head of hair. It's nice to believe, but it's not true. I could stand up here and say, I've got a 32-inch waist. Somebody obviously doesn't believe that. It would be nice to believe, but it still isn't true. And there are a lot of people in churches who believe lies about God, about themselves, about what Christ has done, and the freedom that's available. These lies tend to have two sources. The first source of lie and deceitfulness is our sin nature. Usually when people talk about sin, they think about something they do. But really what we do is the fruit of something in us that's corrupting. There's something in us that is selfish. There's something in us that is more about me than is about you and your well-being. Sin is like that. But the Bible also seems to indicate, for example, in Hebrews chapter 3, that this thing in us called my sin nature has the ability to deceive me and to get me to believe things that are not true. And so I have to be aware not only of the lies that I'm believing, but I also have to be aware of the possibility that they're coming from inside of me. But there's a second source. And we may not talk about this too often, but the Lord certainly did. And another source of these lies is the enemy of our souls. And in John chapter 8, as Jesus was fighting with the Pharisees, he called them children of darkness. He called them children of the liar, because your father was a liar and the father of all lies. And Satan's mission here on earth is to deceive us so he can destroy us. And there are a few things that the enemy would rather have us do than to stay in bondage to our guilt and to our sin. Now, some people will spend a great deal of energy trying to identify the source of these lies. I don't. Rather, I try to help people identify the lies they're believing and reject those lies by replacing them with the truth. And I find that these lies that people believe come in two general categories. The first category is the lies that I can believe about me, or the lies that I can believe about God. And I've just put a few of them up here. I've heard people say this over the years, these kinds of things. You know what, Chris? I've just done too much for God to forgive me. Chris, there's no hope for me. Chris, I can't change. Chris, I could never be forgiven. Chris, my sin is worse than anybody else's sin. Chris, I must pay and I must suffer for what I've done in my life. Chris, I have to live with this for the rest of my life. And then the last one, I just can't forgive myself. Now, let me refute some of these, if I will. And again, these are believers saying this to me. I've done too much. For what? For the cross? For what Christ has done? You've done too much for that? Chris, there's no hope for me. There's hope in our repentance and turning back to God and walking with Him. Chris, I can't change. On your own? No. With Him? Absolutely. Chris, I could never be forgiven. By a human being? Possibly. By the King of Kings? Absolutely. My sin is worse than anybody else's sin. How do you measure that? It doesn't matter. Your sin may be serious, but it was all paid for and covered by His blood. Chris, I have to suffer. I have to pay for what I've done. This might seem logical if it comes from a Hindu. But why would a believer say, I have to pay, when Jesus has already paid it all? Chris, I have to live with this for the rest of my life. You know what? You may have to live with consequences. Yeah. You have to live with the guilt. No. And Chris, I just can't forgive myself. I hear that a lot from believers. You know what, my friends? There's absolutely nothing in the Bible that says anything about us forgiving ourselves. It's all about us receiving the forgiveness from the King of Kings. Imagine if Jesus was there in the Pharisee's house with what's called the immoral woman, and she's wiping his feet with her tear and her hair, and he says, "Go in peace, your sins are forgiven." And she says, "Oh, but Lord, that's not enough. You know, I've just got to go to a self-help group and learn how to forgive myself. So thank you for what you've done, but it's really not enough. I have to go and do it for myself as well." No, instead you see a woman get up with joy and freedom because the King had set her free. So these are some of the lies that people can believe about themselves. And these are the lies that keep people in bondage and keep them from living in freedom. But the second category are lies that we can believe about God. God would never want me. God would never forgive me. God has given up on me. God couldn't love me because of what I've done. Jesus' death wasn't enough for what I've done. And God gave up on me, Chris, a long, long time ago. And I believe that a lot of these lies are often lies that come from the enemy, because they're not just an assault on the person, they're an assault on the Lord of the universe. And they're an assault on his character and his ability to forgive and set people free. Years ago, when I was on staff at a church in the area, there was a guy in our church who had done some pretty bad things, and he was in prison. And I can remember going to visit him a few times. And sitting across the glass from him and talking with him and listening to him and talking about the guilt that he had and how he was ever going to get through this and serve his time. And I can remember one Sunday morning I saw him, and he was out of prison, and he came up to me with this big grin on his face, and he had done a few years of time. And I said, "Hey, it's great to see you. Tell me what the grin's about." He said, "I had to go to prison to learn what it really means to be set free. Because in prison, he found a guy who introduced him to a guy who knew a guy who told him about Christ. And he worked with Prison Fellowship. And this man came to understand what Jesus had done for him. And it was in prison that he found his freedom." So how do we do this, my friends? How do we get through this process of accepting and receiving this freedom that Jesus talked about and Isaiah prophesied about in 700 or so BC? It always begins with the truth. I'm not saying it's going to be automatic. I'm not going to say it's going to be something that happens like pushing a button. But we have to retrain our brain and allow the Spirit of God to transform our minds, just as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And so it begins with the truth, and the truth begins by saying, I have to own this. I have to own what I've done, whether it was yesterday or 20 years ago. I have to stop rationalizing and blaming and justifying and defending what I've done, and instead say, no, there's no excuse, there's no rationale. Here's what I've done. The second part is accepting the truth and confessing it to God or to others. There's a freedom that comes when we go to God in gut honesty and confess to him what we've done or failed to do. And there's also a freedom that comes when we go to our brothers or our sisters and own up to the things that we've done against them. What would it be like in our marriages if husbands and wives had a regular practice and had the humility to go to one another and to simply say, "I was an idiot last night. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." What would happen in our relationships here? Earlier in the spring, I was talking about the church, the body of Christ. And I talked one Sunday about the damage that we can do to one another in churches and how important it is for us to go to people and to be agents of reconciliation and to pursue people either that we sinned against or sinned against us and where there's brokenness in that relationship and to go and to pursue restoration within the body. And a couple weeks later, I heard from somebody, and they didn't tell me who it was, but my heart was blessed when I heard this gentleman tell me that there, after that sermon, there are two women out in the hallway doing business together and owning up to stuff and confessing to one another and pursuing reconciliation with each other. When we go to one another and confess to each other, it brings freedom. It brings freedom. Third, we have to admit it. And what we have to admit is that what I've done may be awful and it deserves punishment, but the truth is Jesus already paid for me and I cannot contribute to what he's done. He paid it all. He paid it all. I have to admit that he paid the debt for me. That goes on to the fourth. To believe it. To believe that he really did pay for me. And that's where I've heard people say, Chris, I just can't believe that something that happened 2,000 years ago could be applied to me. Could be for me. And that's where people need to pray and ask the Spirit of God to convince them, to show them that in fact what happened 2 years ago was for them. And then finally, we receive it. We humbly and gratefully, if need be, on our knees, simply say, thank you, Lord, for doing for me what I could never do for myself. Thank you for paying for me. Thank you for setting me free. And so, I stand before you guys today as one of you. I'm usually sitting out there with you. Not as a perfect man. And with my wife sitting here, there's no way she would let me get away with trying to say I was. But I do say, I stand before you as a forgiven man and set free. When I share my testimony, and I'm asked to share my testimony, I tell people, well, there's a PG version, PG-13, R, NC-17, or X. Take your pick. Which one do you want? What's the audience going to be like? So I can remember several years ago standing before a group and telling my pre-Christ story. And I remember afterwards a guy came up to me and he couldn't even look me in the eye. And he's standing there. I felt like we were in a confessional. And he's standing there next to me and he's looking down and he's saying, and I said, how can I do what? And he said, how can you talk about all that stuff? And I said, what do you mean? He said, aren't you ashamed? And I said, and he said, why? And I said, because I'm forgiven. And he said, oh. And he walked away. He couldn't look at me. It isn't that I was reveling in what I had been. It was that I had been set free from the guilt of what I had done. And that my story isn't really Chris's story. It's really God's story of setting him free. And so I stand here before you guys today and I say, whatever you've done, I don't care if it was last night, 50 years ago. If you're carrying it, lay it down. There's no reason to carry that anymore. He died for whatever it is you're thinking about right now. And he sets us free. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. My Father, I come and I bring these men and women to you. Father, you know whatever it is they're thinking about. Father, you know whether it was from yesterday or decades ago that there are some people here in this room who still carry the guilt and the weight and the shame of things that they've done. Things that you've died for. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would move and convince and set them free. And that they would gratefully and humbly simply receive an amazing gift that can never be repaid. Father, if there are people here and they're saying, but what about, but what about, but what about, stop them and break through that. And whisper to them, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I paid for it all. Father, let the chains and the shackles fall off your church that we might be free to love one another and to reach those around us who don't know you. I pray all this in Christ's name.